fascinating when you realize what we are common, what's common to us was not, you know, 150 years ago. And all the variations that come out of these kinds of things. I'm currently listening to one of these learning company audio classes on Bach and the High Baroque, and hearing the history behind some of this composition is just extraordinary. I realize how all these pieces of history and influence come together to these pieces of music that we're just, oh yeah, that music. It's really, really fascinating. In fact, one of the comments that was made in a recent lecture I heard said, we think of Baroque music as background music, something we play kind of in the background, and we might have to sit through a concert or two of it, you know, in our lifetime. But normally it's just, but in that era, it was celebratory. This was grandiose, and it was the high entertainment of the time. It was their rock and roll. And when you think about it, in 1776, in the founding of our country, Mozart was 15. So the music of the day was this music that we see as this elevator background music, but that was their contemporary music. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, has nothing to do with our lesson today. But you need to turn to Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 21. Last couple weeks we had gone through the very familiar passage of verses 1 through 20, the Christmas story, as we the Christmas narrative that's recited. I mean, even one of our family traditions is to read that verses 1 through 20 as part of our Christmas Eve tradition. I read it out loud. And it's interesting that we always stop at verse 20. So verse 21 is the most ignored and the most skipped verse in the entire Christmas story. I searched and searched to find a sermon online on verse 21. I did find one by Ray Pritchard. It was the only one. Spurgeon never preached on this. He preached all around it. Yeah.
Did he never tack it on to the end of 20?
No, I looked. I actually looked. I was saying, okay, at some point there has to be some allusion to this. Well, you know, you read the verse and going, oh yeah, they just did the circumcision thing. What's a big deal? Well, Luke has it in here for a reason. Isn't that been our mantra all through our studies? It's in the Bible for a reason. There is some purpose for this verse. So let's read it. It's verse 21 says, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And again, typically we look at it and kind of go, oh, okay. Yawn. Move on. Let's get to the fun stuff. Let's get to the good stuff. But what is going on here? This is our opportunity, is our class, is our study to just slow down and take a deep, deep look in what's going on here. First thing, it says the end of 8 days. If you count the birth date, the 8th day is 1 week later. That's the tradition. So, in fact, just another counting, by the way, a child was considered one when they were born, like the Chinese do. So, their first birthday, they're considered two. That's one of the common things of that era. We don't do that now, and the Jews don't even do that now. I mean, very few people still have that practice, but at the time, this is what was being done. So you count the first day. So 8 days later is the circumcision. And why were they circumcising their boys? Well, That's in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14. It reads, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised, and so shall my covenant be in your flesh and an everlasting covenant." And then, verse 14, "An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." This is a big deal. This is the sign of the covenant between God and his people, his Jewish people, the Israelites. So, this must be followed. It is still a observant Jewish tradition today. It's called what?
The bris.
Go ahead.
I started saying, unless you're in San Francisco, then they're trying to make it illegal then,
I didn't realize that. They're trying to make it illegal. It's child abuse. Oh, good grief. Yeah, good old San Francisco. Well, isn't that just lovely?
I used to work at a Jewish hospital, and they had the Jewish rabbis that were there. They had their kosher kitchen, and then they also had their ceremonial things. And they had one priest that was also a doctor, the one that was supposed to do the bris, the brit, whatever. They
It's a bris or a brit, either way, yeah.
And they used to make a big to-do about that ceremony. And they had all their outfits in there that they were supposed to wear, and it was a big deal. You know?
It is a very formal tradition, and it's interesting if you do any sort of casual reading or research. Even the, let's call them the cultural Jew, that they just, that's what they're born. This is a big deal. This is one of the things they don't give up. They'll give up all the, you know, holiness practices and everything else, and they'll just do what they want. But this, you know, this is a sign that you are a Jew. By the way, the word bris or brit means covenant. That's why it's called that. The full term is bris milah, which means to cut the covenant. The person who performs the ceremony, which you mentioned, there's that the Jewish hospital here, there's people set aside. Their title is a mohel, M-O-H-E-L, a mohel, or mohel. The mohel receives special training in the medical aspects and various aspects of the Jewish law. And here's a quote from one mohel describing what he does. "The ceremony," this is a quote, "the ceremony is both joyous and solemn. It's an opportunity for the father and mother to thank God for their newborn child and to honor their parents and relatives to participate in their happy occasion. The ceremony begins with the baby being carried into the room on a pillow and carefully placed on a designated chair called Kisa Shel Elihu, or Elijah's chair. At this point, I will recite some verses and a short prayer. The baby is then placed on the lap of the sandek, S-A-N-D-E-K, and that is the person who holds the baby for the actual bris, and the bris is performed. The baby is then cuddled, the blessings recited, the baby is given his Jewish name, the baby is then carried back on the pillow to his mother for a well-deserved feed. The whole ceremony is over quite quickly and takes no more than a few moments." So this is a very important thing. It's the ultimate symbol of Jewish identity. It's an entering into the covenant. Jesus was a Jew. Matthew 1:1 says he is a son of Abraham. So this Abrahamic covenant that is discussed in Genesis 1 is then hereby followed. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And this is one of the things he did. I thought this was an interesting observation. In the liturgical year for the church year, if December 25th is Christmas Day, what day is circumcision day?
New Year's
Day. You start the new year with the symbol of the covenant. We have the Advent season, because technically the church year starts today, in case you're wondering. It starts with the first Sunday of Advent and then ends at the last week of November. That's the church year. But we have a calendar year that starts with January 1st, but in the church year, that is the Feast of the Circumcision, or the Feast of the Holy Name. The idea of the beginning, the start of everything new. You turn that chapter, the formal changing of the year. I had not really ever thought of that significance before until this came across this comment.
I think it's amazing they knew it was a male. I think it's amazing they knew it was a male. It was only through the angel that they knew it was a man. I mean, they didn't predict sex of children until after my global warming.
Well, that goes back to the whole idea of it's God ordained. There's no question that it was going to be a male. Exactly.
And
it was going to be named Jesus. The circumcision ceremony most likely, in fact, we can almost be assured of this, did not take place at the temple. It took place in Bethlehem. One thing, Mary was probably not able to travel. And we have discussion of them going to the temple in the next section. So it's possible, and even likely, that they found a home of a relative, or, because if you remember, we are the line and the family of David were there for the census. So it's very possible there were relatives in the city. The fact that they didn't have any place to sleep on that particular night, that's almost immaterial. Ultimately, they were most likely a family unit, so they celebrated together. One commentator said, is it possible that Joseph himself performed the circumcision? I don't know. That's an interesting idea, that the first blood spilled was from the father. That was an interesting, I would say it's a bit of a stretch of the text, but that's a possibility. And the last thing on this list here, it was proof of Jesus's humanity. There was an early church heresy called Doceticism that Jesus was not in physical form. He was a spirit, he was an apparition, and he kind of walked around, and this is why he could walk on water and all this other stuff, because he wasn't physical. There was no corporal body. Why they would make a big deal about that? I guess it's because the idea that the flesh is evil and the spirit was good. So there would have been no way that God, the holy God, would have inhabited a fleshly body. Well, it's kind of hard to circumcise a ghost. You know, this event is witnessed. This event is recorded. So there is even scriptural statement here that Jesus was a human man. Now, I made a big deal about the circumcision here and all of that. But I had two or three commentators saying, well, even more extraordinary is the naming process here. Names have great meaning. How frequently throughout Scripture a name becomes the identity of that individual all through the Old Testament. But even in the New Testament, we have Saul becoming Paul. We have all these different statements of the name having great import and meaning. So I thought I'd start thinking about some things, and I'm not going to regale you with it, but each one of our girls has a name that has a story behind it. There's a story behind each of their names, Tresina, Geneva, and Fiona. My middle name is Richard. Starts with the letter R. My oldest brother is David Roger, starts with an R, after my dad. My next brother is Philip Russell, again with the letter R, named after his uncle Russell. And I'm Richard. They didn't have nobody to name it for, but it was a name that started with R. There's no family connection, but they needed an R for the middle name. So there was meaning and purpose in the middle name in our family. My dad's middle name is Gustav, G-U-S-T-A-V, and he is named after, I think it's his grandfather, was Gustav von Drais. And so you have this family connection. Anybody here have a name that has some family meaning or connection?
I was named after a very godly great-great-grandmother. And my parents decided that if they had a girl, that I would be named Christina. And Eileen is the name of my mom's sister-in-law who took care of her in the hospital. She was a nurse there. So I have.
So there's an honoring in the name.
And I'm striving to be like my
exactly, exactly.
Yeah. Because she was an orphan and her husband was not a believer, but yet she had a really strong Christian whatever for people. And they would call on her to even pray at family gatherings, which was pretty much unheard of. It was usually a man. So I have that.
That legacy in the name. Just, it's wrapped up in your name. So every time you write it or see it or whatever, you think of that. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah.
My middle name is my grandmother's name, my mother's mother. And my first name, Gina, because it rhymes with my sister, whose name's Tina. She was named after our grandmother.
Okay.
Tina. My middle name is May, after my mom's mom.
Okay. Yeah. You had one?
A region of Prussia. It's my middle name, Von Wayne.
Oh, really?
Yeah, and so of course, you know, with the boundaries and stuff in the First World War and the Second World War, and Flanders Field, that they have, you know, that's pretty famous area in the history of
Yeah.
Although it doesn't have any history on it. Sister was Marizona, M-A-R-I-Z-O-N-A.
Marizona.
Yes. And there happens to be a ranch on Marizona right now. There's tree here, she's going to potato. It was Maricopa, Arizona. My dad named her.
How interesting. How interesting. My dad, when he was in the Army, he was in the judge advocate's office, and so he would do a lot of the legal stuff. And I still remember this. I was in junior high, and he had me going through some of his old files to just kind of try to make sense of some stuff that had just been dumped in a box years past. And I came across pages in his handwriting, and I don't know, they're probably gone now after multiple moves, but he began collecting weird names in the Army. So I had these, he would just write it down like, you know, Candy Cane. You know, things like that. I actually went to high school with a girl by the name of Candy Cane. Guess what she had to dress as at Halloween every year. She had no choice. She had to come to school as a Candy Cane, the poor girl. Anyway, Or you think of the Christie family who was here for many years. Christie. She married Mr. Christie.
Oh, wow.
And apparently when she first met him, said, there is no way I am going to marry this guy because I am not going to go through my life with the first and last name the same. Well, God had other ideas. You imagine the conversations. Well, a few years, many years ago now, when I was working for Bethany House Publishers, we had a title in our catalog called The Name Book. It's one of these books where young parents would buy it to help try to find out, pick the right name for their child. And they would have the origin, the meaning, the origin, and then a scripture verse attached to every name. It was a neat book, but it was outdated. It had not been revised or even gone through by a new editor for about 20 years. So I assigned the job to one of our editors to go through the whole thing, revise it, freshen it up, just make sure that the meanings were exactly right, because we don't know if anybody was doing that research back in the beginning. And the author had passed away, so we, asked the estate and they gave us permission. Well, Christopher, my editor, this was a very boring assignment. He was so bored going through all these names. He says it was just agony. So, as a joke, just to see if other copy editors were looking at it, he added a name into the name book in the Z's. Zorg. Origin, intergalactic space. He came up with a verse for it and everything else. Nobody caught it. And he forgot. If you buy a copy of that book today, the name Zorg is in the back of the book today. If you want to name your child, you can have a scripture verse that works for Zorg. I mean, it was so funny because I'll never forget him coming into the office with the finished, printed, formal book and his ashen face. Steve, I got a confession to make. And he just turned the page and went, what did you do? Oh my gosh. And he goes, do we tell anybody? I'm thinking, I've got bosses and presidents and oh, what are we going to do? And I finally walked it into the president of the company and said, well, this happened. And Gary Johnson, very, very Swedish, just stoic. I'm telling the story, no facial expression. And I'm thinking, I'm dead. No, Christopher's dead, because it wasn't my fault. And a smile cracked his face and he started to chuckle. And he's going, oh, you guys. Oh, my gosh. And I said, well, we can fix it on the next printing. He went, wait for a letter. If someone writes in and complains about it, we'll fix it, but there's no reason to spend the money to fix it, and so it's still there. Anyway.
Well, at least he didn't say, oh, no, actually, that's Swedish.
Exactly. Yeah, that's my mother's maiden name. That would have been funny. We always thought there was something odd about you, Gary. So the idea of a name, we have care and concern. When you have children, you do everything when you're putting together the names. Number one, do you like the name? Is it pretty or is it applicable? Do the initials spell something weird? What can the kids of the playground turn this into? You go through all these various things, and yet, in this case, the parents had no input. God had already declared what the name of this child would be. Why? Because the name means Yahweh saves. It's the whole idea of what Jesus Christ was going to be and represent is the salvation of all people. So embodied in the name Jesus is salvation. Whenever we say the name Jesus, we are saying Yahweh, God, saves. It's a testimony in and of itself. Such a unique name in that respect. And so you have the naming, and if you remember in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist, it was on the naming day, the circumcision day, when they came in and said, oh, are you going to name the kid Zechariah? And Elizabeth says, no, his name is John. And they went, you don't have anybody in your family named John. And that's when Zechariah was enabled to speak, and he comes out and says, no, his name is going to be John. That's what the angel told me. So you have all of this importance of the name, and we're only in the second chapter. The concept of name, we have it with Mary, we have it with Elizabeth and Zechariah, we have it even over in Matthew with the story of Joseph. The whole idea of this name is so critical and so important. There is a deep, deep meaning, much deeper than a silliness of Zorg, you know, origin of intergalactic space. And it was given before he was even conceived. As Sandra mentioned, how do they know it's going to be a boy? Well, because God kind of ordained it that way. This is a very important verse in the respect of the tradition and the concept of everything that's going on during this Christmas story. We seem to forget this one. This is like a fulfillment of the law, a conclusion to all the wonder that we have in the previous verses. And yet we skip them. So we move on to verses 22 through 24. Which are the second most skipped passages of the Christmas story. Everyone reads verses 22 through 24 very fast so we can get to the next section, which is the cool stuff of Simeon and Anna. But we need to slow down and say, what's going on here? Let me read it. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you have a good study Bible, or if you've read some of this, it helps it unpack. There are two things going on here. You have the purification of Mary and the presentation of Jesus. Two things. Both are temple rituals. They are temple ceremonies. It's hard to tell that from this passage because they're kind of intertwined in the sentence structure. According to Leviticus chapter 12, and if you ever are curious, you can turn there, and there is an entire chapter on what to do with the uncleanness of a woman after childbirth. And it's very specific. The woman has to wait 40 days after the birth before she has cleansed herself of any residual blood and then goes to the temple for a ceremony to be purified. And in Leviticus chapter 12, the sacrifice that she makes is two parts. You sacrifice a lamb as the covenant sacrifice and a pigeon as a sin offering. So you have two things. Problem is, a lamb is expensive. So it even in Leviticus says, if you cannot afford the lamb, you can sacrifice two pigeons or two turtle doves. And we look in our text, and we see in verse 24, she sacrifices two turtle doves or two pigeons. Which suggests what about their financial state?
They're poor.
They're poor. They can't afford the lamb. So this act is really, these verses, the first part, they bring him up to Jerusalem for presentation is one thing, but that actually happens second. The first thing is to sacrifice, to purify, to repurify Mary so she can enter the temple. She cannot go in for the presentation until she has been purified. Does that make sense? So you have two acts that are occurring. Now, last night, you know, I was studying this and Lisa and I were talking a little bit and I was getting a little confused because I was going, okay, we had the birth, okay, they had to come from Nazareth down to Bethlehem for the birth. Then they waited the week for the circumcision. Well, then where did they go? According to this, they had to wait another 33 days. Did they go back to Nazareth? Did they stay in Bethlehem? And I was getting myself confused because way down in verse 39 of chapter 2, it says, after they had performed everything, they returned to Galilee in the town of Nazareth. I went, oh, okay. Well, wait a minute. Now we have a problem with the wise men. The wise men did not visit them in Nazareth. The wise men visited them in Bethlehem. And the wise men came, most likely, and we'll talk about this when we get to the wise men, about a year after the birth. Didn't happen on this day. And why do we think that? Because Herod killed all the children, ages 2 and younger. There would have been no need if the birth had just happened. So you have this idea, all right, they actually stayed in Bethlehem, made it their home, and then they fled to Egypt, and after they had done all these things, when they came back from Egypt, they went back to Galilee and Nazareth, because the successor to Herod was Archelaus, who was not a very friendly guy, so they went to another part of the country with a nicer king. So I kind of ultimately answered my own questions, but I wanted you to hear the process because I said to stop and go, wait a minute, we have a month in this passage between in verses 22 through 24 that is unaccounted for. And doggone it, in my Western mentality, I have to have all the details. You know, I got to know who was where and when was what and what car they were driving. I got to know what's going on. And so I was starting to ask these questions, which is a good thing for us to do. It's good for us when we're studying Scripture to try to say, all right, how did they get from here to here? And sometimes the Scripture doesn't talk about it, and it's not that critical, but it just helps. If you're writing a story, you want to bring texture into the story so you get the details and it starts to take on flesh so you can see it in your mind. Yeah.
So what was the issue with the idea of just they were there, they stayed there? Was there something happened?
Well, their home was Nazareth.
Originally.
Yeah, and so they leave to go for the census, but then they stayed. You know, my impression all my life has been that they had their entire lives were in Nazareth, but it wasn't. At the beginning, they stayed in Bethlehem. Most likely, Joseph as a carpenter got a job and started working.
And they could have stayed over a year.
And they most likely stayed quite some time until they needed to flee.
And especially for that first month? A road trip nowadays with a 2-week old would be hard enough. Imagine without the cars and the freeways.
Yeah, exactly. And we don't know how well Mary recovers from the childbirth. So taking a long road trip, it's going to be kind of tough. And you have a small child, all the other things that go into that. So meanwhile, it says they went from Bethlehem up to Jerusalem for this purification. That's a short trip. It's like 5 or 6 miles, so it's not like it's a big deal. But they go there. Now, what's interesting in Leviticus chapter 12, for those of you who are female in our crowd, the woman had to wait 40 days if she had a boy before she could be purified, but had to wait 80 days if she had a girl. Good old, you know, macho hierarchy. I'm not quite sure why, but that's the way the law was written. It says right in chapter 12. It's very specific. If you have a boy, you wait this amount of time. If you have a girl, you wait this extra time before you can be purified. So after the purification, we have this indication, obviously, that Mary is Mary and Joseph are not well off because of the type of offering they gave. Then they present Jesus and they pay a fee. It is called the redemption of the firstborn. This comes out of Exodus chapter 13. There's the statement in Exodus 13 when they're actually laying out the rules about Passover, is that the firstborn male born in a family is actually God's property. Same thing with the firstborn calf. In other words, all the first fruits are God's. So the temple ceremony was to take that newborn, firstborn male, present him in the temple, and then pay, and this is in Numbers chapter 18, a sum of 5 shekels. And the ceremony then is complete. The child is returned and they leave. 5 shekels in today's money is about $45. So you have a, I don't know what you call it.
A buyback.
Cash for clunkers. I don't want that kid. Just leave him. I don't have the money. Anyway. It's an interesting when you think about it. Mary and Joseph, they are very special people. God has chosen them, both of them, for this august task to be the parents of Jesus. They are, what's my best description? They're very holy in their understanding and their relationship with God. So, for them to go through these stages, I want to say they didn't have to do this, but they did if they were going to be devout Jews. It makes you wonder, you know, in a country the size of Israel and as spread out as it is, oh, there's probably a lot of them that would have their firstborn and they wouldn't make the trek, not necessarily. The devout ones would, but not everybody. And those that made God the center of their life, this is an expression of what that family life was. God is central in everything they did. They make this trek especially to repurify Mary and to make the formal presentation in the temple to follow the law. It's kind of a big deal. As one writer said, he goes, every child is a gift from God, but in essence, he lends them to us for a period of time. They're not ours, they're his. And so this symbolic gesture of taking the child to the temple to present them as God's property, and then they're given back, is an interesting concept, if you think about it in those terms. Well, there's that extraordinary wonder of that moment. It caused me to think a lot about that as I was studying this idea of that firstborn. It actually brought in echoes of with Abraham and Isaac and that whole sacrifice. And all of those stories started to all come at me at once. And I was realizing this was a moment, a very special moment for Mary and Joseph. Very special moment.
You know, when my first child was born, a friend gave me a book, and in the first sentence of that book, it said, "This child is not yours, he belongs to God." I closed that book and I put it on a shelf and I said, "No way, it's mine. And nobody's going to tell me how to." And that was before I was a believer. And I've had trouble with that child all his life.
How interesting.
I have no idea.
Interesting.
You know, it's too bad it didn't have that same mindset, or was not a believer at that time.
Well, then we come to the next passage, which is where most preachers and sermon series and whatnot jump to. We jump from verse 20 to verse 25 normally. And I'm just glad we had a chance to kind of look at these other passages that are kind of obscure. And rightly so, because you kind of have to unpack them and dig into the law and all the other kind of stuff that's going on. But now we have a story, which we'll spend the rest of our time with this morning, of Simeon. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and then we'll come back to that section, Simeon. Simeon is the name means God has heard, from the root word to hear. How old is he? Exactly.
Simeon?
Yeah, how old is Simeon? Doesn't say, does it?
No.
We always assume he's an old man.
Right.
And that's because we have...
He would not die.
Exactly, verse 29, now you can let me depart in peace. In other words, I've been an old man, I've been waiting for this moment, I have finally seen the child, now I can die in peace. So we have this assumption. It's a very common one, and there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, it's probably fairly accurate. But I just think it's interesting, just like we don't have the angels singing at the with the shepherds, where they have their saying, we have Simeon, who we always picture as this grizzled, you know, bearded, gray man who's kind of hunched over, waiting around. It's possible he wasn't, but we don't know. But we'll. And what's his background? What tribe is he from? What's his occupation? Obviously, I'm being facetious. We know nothing about him. Absolutely nothing. And this is the only time in the scriptures that he appears. And once this is done, he disappears. We know nothing about him.
You know, too, I think a lot of the movies influence sometimes.
Oh, of course. Yeah. Every time our Christmas carols influence our understanding of the text, not the other way around. The movies we see, you know, we have these pictures in our head, or even the Christmas plays we observe, they become the pictures when we see it.
But we do know something about him.
What do we know about
him? We know the things that are attributed to him. We know that he's fully devout, he's waiting for the consolation, and that the Holy Spirit, that's huge.
Yes, exactly. But we don't know his occupation, his tribe, his profession, none of that, which
almost
I think is...
by things that are so important.
Yeah.
Exactly. Exactly. Well, the things we normally would ask, who, what, when, where, why, how, are not answered here. What is answered, what kind of a man was he? When it says, Simeon, this man was righteous and devout. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I kind of stopped there and I went, huh. What would they say about Steve Lobby? I certainly wouldn't say righteous and devout. funny guy. He knows his stuff. I thought, my gosh, how incredibly pathetic. And yet, his description is righteous and devout.
Yeah, like in the movies, you think of him as sitting there in the temple for eons, just waiting for this.
Yeah.
And just as it says that he was waiting for the
consolation of Israel.
And then the Spirit moved him to come into the... So he was probably just doing his normal thing.
Whatever it was.
And then he was motivated, and then he went. So he could be a young person.
He could have been a priest. He could have been the priest that they presented Jesus to as part of the presentation in the temple. We don't know. We don't know what he was there.
But the Holy Spirit was upon him.
The Holy Spirit is upon him. And I was going to bring that up because we have in Luke chapter 1, we have Zechariah and Elizabeth described as righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes. We have the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. We have the Holy Spirit filling Elizabeth. Remember how we've talked about the Holy Spirit shows up over and over and over again? This is before Pentecost. Who's the author of the book of Acts?
Peter.
No?
No.
Luke.
Luke, that's right. I'm just thinking Luke, Peter.
Yeah. Luke. Luke is writing this book. Luke understands Pentecost. Luke understands the Holy Spirit. He sees it in his writing. And through the inspiration of God, Luke is able to help us understand the power and the necessity of the Holy Spirit in every aspect of our life. One writer quoted Romans 15:13. He said, just read this. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." That is what this is about. Simeon is filled with the Holy Spirit. That is huge. It says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Of course, I had to look that up. What do you mean by consolation? Consolation is actually the Greek word paraklesis, which is the word paraclete, which is the word comforter, which is a description of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? And the consolation of Israel is a phrase that is used throughout Isaiah in its messianic prophecies. I actually pulled it out this morning. Pulled out my Messiah Cantata book. What's the very first song after the overture in the Messiah? Anybody? Yeah. Comfort ye. It's the tenor, solo. Singing from Isaiah 40 on the consolation, the comforting of Israel. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 49:13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. All throughout Isaiah, we've got 6 or 7 passages here that talk of this comfort or this consolation. The Messiah, the coming Messiah. Simeon is waiting for this consolation. He is waiting for the Lord Christ to reveal himself by the Holy Spirit. He would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. All sorts of things come up. I mean, every bit of strange movie in the mind drama comes up. I had one picture, was one you just described, about Simeon kind of sitting there going, is that the one? Is he the one? Is that the one? That's not it. I mean, what did he do? Was he this weird guy grabbing babies all day? You get this odd picture. No, he was holy and devout. He was waiting for the nudge of the Holy Spirit to say, this is the one. So you have the picture. He came in the Spirit into the temple, verse 27, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, which is the impression that maybe Simeon was the one to whom they were presenting him, he takes up this tiny baby in his arms, who is now a month old, and blesses God. He knows this is the one. This is the one who he has been waiting for all this time. I was thinking about the birth of our children, and each time, that first time holding that child, it's really indescribable. There's no way to describe it. I could try to wax eloquent and become very poetic and whatever, but there's just something about that as a father holding that child. Well, imagine you're Simeon and you have been given this promise from God Almighty that you would not die, that you would not pass from this earth until this moment. He has been, the anticipation of waiting for this moment is extraordinary in its scope. And as a holy, righteous, and devout man, he is singularly focused in his life with God. This is everything to him. His relationship with God is so important. The Holy Spirit comes along and saying, here he is. we wait 9 months for the birth of our child. He might have been waiting 9 years. He might have been waiting 25 years. He might have been waiting 50 years. We don't know. The comparison is, they're different, obviously. But there is an august nature. And then he says, yeah, go ahead.
Walks in and is on the way to wherever the Spirit is leading, and stops and there, and he just knows that instant, and it's a baby. I don't know. That's
a really good point. The idea he may have, if you think about the culture at the time, the Jewish people were looking for a king. They were looking for a warrior king to throw off the Roman rulers like their Maccabean forefathers had done. This was going to be the Messiah to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. So could he? It's possible. He was waiting for a grown man, some virile, powerful guy to come in and say, I'm the king. I don't know. See my tiara. Crown. Sorry. Whoops. Wrong item on the head. Anyway, wrong picture. Delete that picture. Take it off Facebook. Anyway, who knows? But the idea is that, I imagine. Can you imagine if he had been looking for an older gentleman, an older boy, and he's being nudged saying, no, it's that little baby. That's kind of overwhelming. Kind of goosebumpy. if you think about it. So he sees this and he says this extraordinary four-line poem or prayer. It's not, he's not quoting scripture, but it's steeped in scripture. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." This is known as the Nunc Dimittis. The first two words in Latin are Nunc Dimittis, means now dismiss. Because in the King James, this is now you may dismiss me. But think of the song. It moves from praise to God, to the gospel, talks of salvation, to a missionary zeal. He mentions in verse 32, a light for whom?
Gentiles.
Where do those unwashed people come from here? I mean, they've not been mentioned before in any place in this text. The only time you have a potential reference to Gentiles is when the angels say, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people," but does not say Gentiles. So a shepherd or a Jewish person might think he's talking only about the Jews. But this is for all people. This is extraordinary. Also, the first word in your English text in verse 29 is probably Lord. Is that what you all have? It says Lord?
Sovereign
Lord. Well, your translation is correct. Because this is not the word Kyrios for Lord. This is the word despotes, despot. The all absolute owner, ultimate, most powerful, most extraordinary king or lord that you could absolutely have in the Greek language. It's only used five times in the entire New Testament. And right here, in this statement, he's making a contrast with himself by saying, Lord and Master, now let your servant depart. He is contrasting the Almighty God with himself as being this lowly servant. Wow! I had no idea. You know, we always see it in our English language. Well, yeah, there's another word, Lord. Yeah, big deal. Blah, blah, blah. We just move on. But no, this is intentional. They could have used the other word, and he didn't. And he says, I think I see your salvation. Oh no, it doesn't say that. It's a declarative sentence. My eyes have seen. There is no question. My eyes have seen the salvation. It is revealed in the revelation to the Gentiles. For all people, and its glory. And that word glory is the same word glory when the angel appeared to the shepherds and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The idea of light, which we see embedded in the word glory with the shepherds, is now stated in verse 32, a light for revelation and for glory. This idea of the Shekinah glory, the glory of God for your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. They were amazed, depending on your translation. And I wrote this, I said, okay, both Mary and Joseph had had an angel visit them. They had shepherds show up out of nowhere and worship at the feet of this new child, and yet Mary and Joseph still had the capacity to be amazed. I'm too cynical to be amazed. And I don't like that. This was not a reminder that I really enjoyed when I stopped here and said, they were amazed? How could they be amazed? They've had so much happen to them already, and they were still marveling at the works of God. Pretty fun. Well, I do have more to do, but we are coming into our time where I need to stop. So I'll stop here. We'll pick up with Anna and then keep the narrative going. I still think it's just a wonderful serendipity that our chronological study would take us right now to be talking about Christmas when it's the beginning of the Advent season. I just think that's wonderful. Let me pray and I'll end our time. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you that we take these seemingly obscure passages and for the first time, or maybe the first time in quite a while, that we're actually able to look at them in detail and see the extraordinary importance that you placed on these kind of details in the lives of your people, which reminds us. Mary and Joseph went to the temple to worship. We are going into our sanctuary to worship, to present ourselves before you, to hear the words of your message to us, so that we may go out and change the world around us for your glory and for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.